Galatians. As I thought about the subject of Galatians, I thought about a story that I actually read in the news. You know, hurricanes have been in the news a lot lately. There was Hurricane Helene, which dumped like 20 inches of water in parts of the southeastern United States. And then there was Hurricane Milton that went right through Florida. Well, after Hurricane Helene, I read this headline that just grabbed me. And I was like, I have to read about this. It was the headline, "Dad of the Year Walks 30 Miles on Foot to Walk His Daughter Down the Aisle." And it was a true story. It was a story about a guy named David Jones, whose daughter was slated to get married in Johnson City, Tennessee. And he lived 120 miles away in South Carolina the week that Hurricane Helene hit. And he figured out that he couldn't get all the way there. And so he started on the journey because he really wanted to be at his daughter's wedding and he really wanted to walk her down the aisle. He started on the journey and he was able to make it about 90 miles in 7 hours driving in his truck before he eventually got to a roadblock that he could not get around. And so he decided that he would park his truck and start walking. And he walked all night in the dark, in the middle of the night, after this hurricane-ravaged region had closed all of these roads. And at one point, he even got stuck in knee-deep mud, and there was a backhoe trying to clear debris on the road that didn't see him, and he said it was very close to where he had to free his legs up before he almost got hit by the backhoe. And eventually, he made it 22 miles, and he was about 8 miles away from Johnson City, and he was on a road, and a car picked him up and drove him the last 8 miles of the journey. He was stopped by a state trooper at one point because there was curfews and cities and all of that because of all the damage. And he told this to the state trooper, and you can see it on the picture there. "You have to understand, my daughter's getting married at 11 this morning, and I'm going to walk her down the aisle." That man was motivated to walk his daughter down the aisle. 120 miles, 30 miles on foot, just to get to his daughter and be at her wedding. And that kind of tenacity and determination to get to something reminds me a little bit of Paul's tenacity and determination in writing the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2, Paul wrote about how he left his ministry to travel all the way to Jerusalem to defend the gospel and to make sure what he was teaching was in line with what the Jerusalem apostles were teaching. Immense sacrifice of time and money in order to make sure that they were together as well. And another interesting thing about Galatians is I was reading one of the Bible scholars that I've been studying in preparation for the series who said that the modern equivalent for Paul writing the book of Galatians would be somewhere between $2,000 and $3,000 of expenses in order to send this letter to the region of Galatia. That's parchment and pen and the ancient equivalent of postage stamps. $2,000 to $3,000 of expenses just to send this letter. And so he's gone to great lengths to get his message across where he sees distortion happening in the truth. And last week, we looked at Galatians 3. And Galatians 3, really at the very beginning of that chapter, gives a nice summary of what's Paul's concern. He says in Galatians 3:3, "After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" In other words, you received the Spirit by faith in Christ, but now you have taken on pursuit of God by effort of the flesh, your own power. You're trying to earn your way to right relationship with God. That is Paul's overarching concern in writing the book of Galatians. But as we move into the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 today, we're going to see a shift in his focus. He has, up to this point, I would say, been describing what the gospel is. He's been talking about the law. He's been talking about by faith and all of these different points of emphasis, trying to clarify and summarize for us so that we can understand what the gospel is. But the second half of the letter begins to focus more on what the gospel does, what it does in us, and then how it impacts the way that we live in light of it, in light of its work in us, how it shapes what we do and how we live. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Galatians 3, 26. You might remember that last week was a very long passage and probably, at least for some of you, a somewhat confusing passage. And I have good news. This is much shorter and a lot better to understand, a lot easier to understand. And I think it'll be a very meaningful text for us today. So we're in Galatians 3, 26. We're going to be reading through chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." This is the word of the Lord. A really powerful and encouraging word. And I hope as we work our way through it that you will begin to see that as well. Really, the point of focus, the significant point of focus in our passage today is about being adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ. A few weeks ago, we described justification by faith as the essence of Christianity. It's the core foundational component of what the gospel is, and it's the essence of our Christian faith. Today, I would describe what we're looking at is the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of the Christian faith. If justification by faith, not through our own works, but through faith in Christ, is the essence of the Christian faith. Today, we're looking at the blessing of the Christian faith. And one of my favorite books that I actually read right as I was starting in Christian ministry many years ago is a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And it was really a kind of a life-altering book, and it really shaped my understanding of who God is and what that then means for me. And he has this chapter on adoption toward the end of the book, which was just life-altering for me. And in that chapter, he says this at the very, very, very beginning of the chapter, before he says anything else. This is how he starts that chapter on adoption. He says, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." That's what it really means to be a Christian, is to be adopted and to have God as our Father. And so today we're looking at the richest blessing. Really, the goal of Christianity is to be a part of the family of God. And that Paul begins this point of emphasis in our passage by, I would describe it as, we're being brought in. We're being brought in to the family of God. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children," or, and I put in parentheses, and we'll talk about this, "sons of God through faith." Meaning it's not something we do, it's someone we believe, and we trust in him, and that's what brings us in. And in verse 26, it's very interesting the way that it's translated here in the NIV. It uses the phrase, "children of God," but more literally, it would read sons of God. Now, what the NIV has done is it's largely taken these male gendered pronouns in the Bible and broadened them to be explanations about all people, sons and daughters and children of God is often how the NIV translates this. But in this instance, Paul is using the male gendered pronoun of sons of God on purpose and very specifically. And there's two reasons why he's doing this. The first reason is that when he describes us as sons of God, he is giving us the male gendered pronoun of Jesus himself. Jesus being the Son of God, we who have faith in Christ, which unites us with Christ, gives us that same identity. He being the Son of God, we in him become sons of God as well. That's the first part. The second part has more to do with a woman's place in society at this point in history. In ancient cultures, daughters and women had very few legal rights. So, for instance, they could not inherit property. That was something that only men could do. So if Paul used the phrase sons and daughters, there would be a delineation between the two. If an inheritance is something that God was wanting to give, it would only go to sons. So he specifically uses the word sons here as a way of saying all people by faith are able to receive an inheritance from God. We are legal heirs of God by faith in Christ. Men and women are brought in to then receive the blessings that have been achieved by Christ. The blessings that he receives, now we become recipients of that as well. And following this kind of opening verse, which outlines being brought into the family of God, is one of the more misunderstood verses in the book of Galatians. It's Galatians 3:28. Which reads like this: now that we are all sons of God, it means that now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this verse has been taken out of context to mean that like distinctives and uniqueness within the body of Christ is no more. We're all just the same. And it's even gone as far to say God prefers a gender neutral experience in life and in society and in the church. So there's no difference between men and women. We're all just the same. But really what verse 28 is actually saying, when it's not just taken out of context to mean something very specific to only that verse, when it's understood within the larger section here of the end of Galatians 3, we see that we're all brought into the family of God by faith. So all of us have the same need for God's grace. And all of us have the same access to salvation by faith. So there is a unity and an equality that exists in the body of Christ because we all have access to salvation by faith in Christ. We are all equals in that regard. But this does not mean that we get rid of the distinctives that are present in the body of Christ. We're not just interchangeable. We're not just identical. We don't all look the same or act the same or all function in the same way. We don't have the same gifts. We don't have the same calling. Those are all unique distinctives to each and every one of us in the body of Christ. So we are one body, unity with many parts, diversity. And this oneness exists because we all have an equal need and equal access to salvation by faith. And this helps break down the barriers that we can often build up in the body of Christ. We have difference present within the body of Christ, but without division because of the unity that exists. And so his point in Galatians 3:28 is to say that these barriers that often divide us have been broken down in the body of Christ. We can exist as different cultures and races and ethnicities. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We can exist as different economic statuses. There is neither slave nor free. We can exist as different genders in the body of Christ. There is neither male nor female. We are all equal value and have equal access to God. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ, despite the distinctives and the uniqueness that is present in each of us. And so in Christ here, this very first section of this passage, we are brought into the family of God by faith. We are made sons and daughters of God. But then Paul continues on, the beginning of chapter 4, where he describes the legal reality of adoption as being brought near. Being brought near. And he summarizes the very end of how are we brought near? He says in verses 4 and 5, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, that we might be brought near. And the example that Paul uses in the verses right before this at the beginning of chapter 4 about adoption is a little foreign to our understanding and the way that we understand adoption in our society today. But adoption back then was really an important and a well-defined process that was very common in the Roman Empire at this time. And it looks very different. When we think of adoption today, we think of often a little baby that's brought into a new family that it wasn't born into, but is adopted into and given the family name and raised in that family as its own child for those parents. But adoption back then was much different. It was quite common for adoption to happen with a teenager. And what would happen is that a wealthy individual would have no heirs and would recognize that the money that they had earned and acquired and the assets that they had were going to go to nobody when they died. And so they would adopt a younger individual, a child or even a young adult, and would give them their family name, would bring them into their family, but the purpose was to be able to distribute their assets to them when the time had come. And most of the time in the Roman society, this wasn't until the age of 25. And so Paul's example here is that an adopted child is really no different than a slave. And what he's saying by that is that they bear the family name, but they don't have any of the riches that come with the inheritance because they're not of age at this point. And the point that he's trying to make is that we can often similarly live as slaves despite being adopted into God's family. We bear the family name, but we live in another reality altogether. And God wants us to experience the freedom of the gospel, but instead we choose to often live as slaves instead of adopted sons. We've been offered riches, but we accept something far less. But then in verse 4, he says, when the time had fully come, and for an adopted child, this would have been at the age of 25 in Roman society. His point in using this phrase is that the time ordained in history, according to God the Father's wise plan, he did what? He sent his son. And we kind of quickly like read past this, but to really sit and think about, we were enslaved, lost in our sinfulness, gone to our own ways. When the time had fully come, God sent his son that we might experience freedom by faith in him. What he's saying by God sent his son is he's highlighting the cost of adoption. We're brought into the family of God, but it cost God something. He sent his son. It cost God the obedience and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And the price that he paid, he was glad to pay because it took us from slaves to sons. We're brought into the family of God when the price was paid. But the price that was paid was of infinite cost. And when you're willing to pay the cost of something, you are ascribing value to the thing that you pay for. And so think about how this applies to us. God was willing to give up everything so that he could be in right relationship with us by sending his son to be the sacrifice who would stand in our place. So Jesus was willing to pay an infinite cost so that you could be brought in. What does that say about how God views you? It's a statement of your value. God was willing to pay an infinite cost because you, to him, are of infinite value. And then Paul finishes this passage after this focus on kind of the legal aspect of adoption and what it looks like, the price that's paid to be brought into the family of God. He now says at the very end that we're brought into intimacy. Brought into intimacy. And he says this in verses 6 and 7, but I have 6 on the screen. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Your adoption is rooted in the Father's eternal purpose. It's secured by the Son's obedience. And now the blessing of the gospel is that God, through his Spirit, comes to live within you. God lives within you and is accomplished in sending his Son, the gift that we could not achieve or receive on our own. We have all the rights and the privileges of sonship. And we're already beginning the foretaste of an inheritance that we will experience fully in eternity. But the first part of adoption, as he's highlighted, was a legal process. There's guardians and trustees as in his example of adoption in earlier part of chapter 4. But now, the aspect of adoption that he's focused on is the emotional side of adoption, of connecting with God as our heavenly Father. Meaning you aren't just legally adopted, you are emotionally adopted as well. And when it says in verse 6 here that the Spirit who lives within us calls out, it could more literally read, cries out, not in a way of like sorrow, but a way of passion and intensity. It's this visceral response of calling out to God, a sense of intimacy and connection and experiencing with God in a personal way. And what the purpose of this crying out is meant to do is to remind us of who we are. We have God as our Father. It's this emotional connection that the Spirit allows us to have through God sending his Spirit to live within us. It reminds us of who we really are. And I love the way Brennan Manning describes this identity that we have as beloved children of God. He says this, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Every other identity that we tend to take on is an illusion. Earlier this week, I was in the kitchen with my wife and one of our daughters, and we caught her in a lie that she had said something to us, and the story had changed a few hours later. And it was pretty clear that she knew that we had caught her, and she was devastated. Now, the lie was not a big deal. Obviously, I was disheartened as a parent to not feel like your child could be trustworthy in what they're saying. But the lie itself was not a big deal. But she took it as a big deal. She was devastated, kind of ran away, went into a corner, and just started crying. And so I invited her over onto the couch and just sat her right next to me and put my arm around her and just kind of let her sit in her disappointment with herself. And then we just started talking. It was mostly me talking because she was too upset. And I just tried to remind her that no matter what she does, that her dad loves her. And I can love her and be disappointed with her at the same time. And that she doesn't need to feel like she has to lie in order to make things better for her, because my love for her will be consistent and steady. And I told her, I want my love to be a reflection of God's love, that we are a disappointment sometimes when we go toward our sinfulness, but God's love is steady. And that's really, I think, what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. It's this reminder that we are beloved children of God. But we turn to other points of identity other than God. And verses 6 and 7 remind us of really the privilege of being children of God. It starts off by saying that we're sons. We're given a new status. No longer our own identity, we are called sons and daughters of God, of the King. We have a new status, a new identity. And that new identity offers us freedom. We have a new freedom. We're no longer slaves, enslaved to our sin, enslaved to trying to make the mark of being good enough. We're given a freedom. We talked a few weeks ago how the power of sin, the shackles are broken off. Because we no longer have to face the penalty of our sin, Christ has taken that on. And the power of sin no longer has to have a hold of us because we're kept by the power of God as the Spirit indwells us. And so we experience a new freedom. But then here in verse 6, when it says, Abba, Father, it reminds us that we're given new access. New access to God as our Father. And this word Abba that he uses in verse 6 is the Aramaic word. It was the spoken language at the time of Christ, the Aramaic word for dad or father. And so in some ways, what Paul is writing here is redundant. He uses the Aramaic word for father and then the Greek word for father back to back. But his point here is to show the spoken language of the people when they would call out to a dad. It's the Holy Spirit that God has given us that reminds us then of who we are as children of God. It's this calling out that's calling out a connection to God as our Father, an emotional connection, and it is a reminder to us that God desires to have a personal relationship with us, that God just doesn't exist and we're trying to please him. He wants to relate with us, to know us. And maybe the question for you to ask yourself is, do you feel close to God? Do you have what you would describe as an intimate relationship with God? Part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of who you really are, a child of God, that God longs to be close, intimate with you. And that part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to call that out deep within us to remind us of that truth. So this posture of adoption, I think, can be difficult for us, because when we hear the gospel truth, often what we think is, okay, well, what do I need to do? Or what is the assignment that God is calling me to? What am I supposed to do with my life? What's the purpose that God has given me? We can become very purpose-driven people, but this passage is not about purpose. It's about identity. And that core to what you do and the calling that God has given you, before you can receive that and understand that, is you have to have the foundation of identity that's rooted as a child, a son and a daughter of God. And we can get so focused on what we're supposed to do before we actually remember who we are. And so the question, I think, for us with this passage is not what do I need to do, but who am I actually? And have I sensed God's Spirit within me, calling out and reminding me of the connection that I have with our Heavenly Father? The reality is that we are prone to accepting other identities, identities that are away from the truth of the gospel and that rely on the work of the flesh instead of the work of the Spirit. And as I thought about some of these other identities that we can quickly take on, I thought the passage really showed us two other ways that we can often go. And so I put together a table, kind of like last week, and it's meant to just be a description of two other identities that we can take on: an orphan, one without a father, a slave, enslaved to sin or trying to uphold the law, and then one as an adopted child of God. The orphan would see God as a caseworker, which means that when the caseworker asks you to obey, you do it out of fear of rejection because you want to please them, because they're your gateway to a better life. You would serve them, but only as a way of earning their approval. And if they hold you accountable when you misstep, you're always going to hear their concerns as accusations. There's never anything positive in their concerns because you're trying to make the mark of being good enough. The outcome of the orphan mentality is always worried about the future and all the ways that things can go poorly in light of their very fragile place in life. And so they experience unending anxiety. The slave would be different in that the slave would view God as a master, dictating what it is that they're supposed to do. And so they obey, but only out of obligation. This is what I'm supposed to do. They would serve, but it's an act of forced duty, not actual love and response. Any accountability that comes from the slave master would be heard as condemnation. They are guilty of punishment and they have fallen short. And the outcome for the slave is largely rooted in the deeds of the past that has brought them into this place of slavery. And so they live in this unending shame and guilt over the things that they've done that brought them to the punishment that they deserve. And so they live in shame. Well, adoption is a totally different identity. It sees God as a loving father. He's caring, he's close, he's personal. When God asks to obey, the response is one of pleasure, a delight to obey because we've experienced the love of God that is secure. We serve God and we're motivated to do so out of gratitude, joyfully, because of his love that is rooted in our hearts. When we're held accountable, when God is calling us out for a way that we've gone wayward, it's not accusation, it's not condemnation that we hear, but it's blessing. We view the discipline of the Lord then as the blessing of God, the guidance of a loving Father who's trying to bring us back into the right way. And the outcome, ultimately, of the adopted child of God is one of peace and acceptance, that there's confidence in God's love, being secure in him as one of his children. Relating to God reflects this sense of abandonment, of insecurity, of striving for acceptance, always feeling distant from God. Somebody who's enslaved is marked by fear, by performance, by obligation. They have never truly experienced God's grace or his freedom to be adopted. An adopted child of God is one of intimacy, love, and inheritance. In the Son, by faith in him, we can experience acceptance, love, and inclusion into God's family. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of all of these things as it cries out within us, Abba, Father, that we experience the gifts of the Father that are given to the Son by faith in him. We're no longer orphans striving for approval or slaves bound by fear and duty. We are loved children of God. And God offers that to each and every one of us. And all we have to do to take this in, to receive it, is to accept it by faith. And there's lots of other Bible verses and passages that talk about adoption. Romans 8 would be another great passage to read, which very much dovetails with this section of Galatians 4. But another verse that stood out to me as I read it this week, which gives us another aspect to the adoption into God's family, is Ephesians 1:5, which says this, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And so I think one of the tendencies that we have as believers is you can hear the pastor talk about how you're adopted into God's family, and this sounds like good news, but you still view yourself as somebody unworthy of receiving what God has done for you. I see this in believers all of the time. Yeah, I believe in that, but I don't fully accept that because I know who I am and what I've done. And what Ephesians 1:5 says is that God's adoption of us was something that he didn't do out of obligation. He didn't do, well, I guess Jesus did that, so I guess I have to follow through. He did it out of love, and he did it out of his good pleasure and will. It's what he desired, was to bring you close. And so often we can kind of keep God at arm's length, an orphan mentality or a slave mentality. And God wants you to lay it down, to accept being the adopted child of God. And so as we move toward our response, we just have two songs that we're going to respond with. One which centers on what Christ has accomplished for us. And then from that place of accomplished, not through our own work, but through Christ, we can then remind ourselves of who we really are and take on the rightful identity as children of God. And so as we come to the response time, I just want to pray for us that we would be willing to accept what God has accomplished for us and by faith move in closer proximity toward Him. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this beautiful reminder that the Spirit, by faith, dwells within us and it calls out to you as Abba, our Father, that we are all your children. And this isn't a transactional relationship, although much has been accomplished by Christ on our behalf. This is a relationship of love that you are inviting us into. Before you call us to places and responsibilities, you give us your love. But God, many of us, we have to be honest before you and say a lot of times we're not willing to accept that. The sins of our past, the struggles of our present, the anxiety we have of the future can pull us away from just receiving what you have to give. And so God, we're inviting you to break through those walls, to speak a better word to us, and that we would experience this close, intimate relationship that the Spirit gives us with you as our Father. We thank you for this significant truth. We pray that it would empower us to live in light of your grace and your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.